Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 16. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Verse 16, the ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us as we work through your scriptures this morning, that we will come to an even clearer understanding that you are a God of truth. And as it says elsewhere, let God be true and let every man be a liar. You are a God who relishes in the truth, that you shine the light on the truth to dispel darkness. Father, I pray that you'll help us to delve deeply into this commandment this morning, that we will use it to not only come to a greater understanding, but that we will use it to examine our own hearts, that we will be people of truth. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we're continuing now toward the end of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we're moving today to the Ninth Commandment. But we're going to park ourselves for the next 2 weeks. I am doing you a great favor. As I went through all my notes, I realized I had almost 10 pages of notes. And I thought, okay, I'm going to cut you all some slack. I'm dividing it up into 2 weeks instead of one. It has some very specific applications in regard to the culture of the day when it was written, the time of the scriptures, but it also has very broad applications for us today. The principles hold true, but the means sometimes change. And I have seen firsthand, before my time here, the incredible destruction that this sin can cause. And it would be really easy for me, frankly, to go on kind of a personal rant, but I will seek to let the Scripture and other commentators do the majority of the preaching today and next week. This week, what we're going to do, this is going to be, I'll apologize in advance, this is going to be a bit of a fire hose sermon. I'm going to be loading lots of Scripture on you guys today because, funny, Scripture talks a lot about not lying and telling the truth. We're going to talk a lot about that, and we're going to break down the commandment in it, both its narrow and broad meanings. You know, we've talked about that on previous commandments. There's a narrow interpretation of it, a narrow understanding of it, and then there's broad application for the commandment. And we're going to talk about those this week. But next week is going to probably be, while this week is going to be heavily information-based, next week is going to be a little more pastoral. So we're going to talk about why this sin is so prevalent. And we're going to look at some of the misconceptions regarding this commandment and some of the exceptions of this commandment in Scripture. You know, there are actually exceptions to this commandment. And we're going to see how the Bible says to deal with this sin. You know, just for example, an exception is Rahab hiding the spies. And she told great big whoppers to hide them. And she is praised for her lying. So what do you do with that? We'll talk about that next week. So first of all, let's define the commandment. Let's try and give a kind of a fleshed out definition for the commandment. As it says explicitly, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, in the study that I did, probably the best definitions that I found actually came from John Calvin. He gave a negative definition. He says, negatively, it forbids us from injuring the innocent through going to court or from any form of false accusations. It also forbids us from unjustly defaming another and injuring their reputations. So that's the negative aspect. What does it forbid us to do? It forbids us from injuring the innocent through going to court or from any form of false accusation. So there's a court-based, and then there's the broader form of false accusations. And then it also forbids us from unjustly defaming another person and injuring their reputations. Positively, what does it command us to actually do? It commands us to speak kindly and equitably toward our neighbors and being candid, that means honest, interpreters of their acts and words, and do not cause them to be burdened with false reproaches. Don't cause them to be burdened with false reproaches. And further quoting John Calvin, he says, the commandment, the ninth commandment, lays a restraint. It is a restraining commandment. It lays a restraint on all virulence of language which tends to bring disgrace on our brethren or on our neighbor, and on all petulance whereby their good name suffers injury, and on all detractions which flow from malice or envy or any other improper feeling. You notice how he went pastoral there at the end and he moved to our heart attitudes behind what we say? That really goes when we get more towards the sins of gossip. That's what you're dealing with. Detractions which flow from malice or envy or any other improper feeling. See that? You could be saying something true. But if it's flowing out of malice or envy or any improper feeling, in a sense, you are violating this commandment. So, the narrow meaning of the commandment deals with legal testimony in court. From a narrow perspective, it is dealing with legal testimony in court. But the broad meaning of the commandment deals with general truthfulness throughout all of Scripture. It appeals to the heart and the heart attitudes. So it gets much broader than strictly saying, what am I saying under oath in a court? It goes broader than that. See, the specific wording that he chose here, it implies judicial witness. It implies judicial witness. Because the faithfulness of a witness in court was then and is critical even now, but particularly in scriptural times. Because you don't have the same levels of documentation and other forms of proof that you might have now. You know, they don't take video. They didn't take video back then, for example. So the aspect of a witness, eyewitnesses in court were particularly huge back then because two or more witnesses could put somebody to death. We talked about last week the testimony in 1 Kings 21 with the story of Naboth's vineyard. Remember we talked about that a while back? It says in 1 Kings 21:13. The context we talked about, I think it was last week, was dealing with improper use of like eminent domain or the government stealing, which was the king, Ahaz, stealing here. But it says, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. So it was false witnesses that raised up against Naboth. They got him killed so that, and this is all Jezebel's insistence, so her husband could get his vineyard. The passage that Bill read earlier from the book of Acts of Stephen, where Stephen was full of faith and power and doing great wonders and signs, but when there was a group of people who could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, it says, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And they got him stoned. And of course, Jesus, in Matthew 26, it says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." Everyone could somehow be disproven. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now we know that what he was talking about was the temple of his body. But what they did was they twisted his words, took them out of context, and said that he is conspiring to destroy the temple. See, the integrity of the witness in court is critical to the proper administration of justice and the protection of our neighbor. That's why if you can discredit a witness as a false witness, their testimony becomes basically invalid. So when you can attest to the veracity or the honesty of a witness, it holds great weight. This was the practical foundation of the entire system that was instituted by God to safeguard honor, to safeguard life, marriage, and property rights. The integrity of witnesses. You had to have witnesses that witnessed the oaths that are taken at any point in time, whether land is being sold or whether someone is getting married. We take oaths before people who serve as witnesses. In any well-regulated state, and I say well-regulated, any state that has a stability and confidence of the people, false witnesses in court, which are technically called perjurers, people who convicted of perjury, they had extremely severe penalties. Extremely severe penalties. In the time of the Greeks, in Athens, a false witness was liable to a heavy fine, and if they were convicted of false witness 3 times, they lost all civil rights. They basically became a non-person. In Rome, a false witness was hurled headlong from the Tarpan Rock, which was a steep cliff overlooking the Roman Forum. Now, to be hurled off of the Tarpan Rock was, in some sense, a fate worse than death. It was a fate worse than death because it carried with it a stigma of shame. See, the standard method of execution in ancient Rome was by strangulation in a prison in Rome called the Tullianum. I'm not really great at pronouncing that. But to be hurled off the rock was reserved for the most notorious traitors. And that's what happened to false witnesses during the time of Rome. In Egypt, a false witness was punished by amputation of the nose and ears. That's what happened if you were a false witness in Egypt. And I think I've mentioned this in another sermon before, with the aspect of justice and honesty. In a court, I believe it is in Persia, there was a chair that the judge would sit in, where he would rule from. That was the chair that the judge would sit in. And the upholstery of the chair was the skin of a dishonest judge. They killed him and they skinned him and they upholstered a chair with it, and every judge in that court had to sit in that chair. As a reminder to be honest and fair in their rulings. In light of the whole of Scripture, though, this commandment applies to lying in a broader sense, merely than just civil court witness. See, it applied the prohibition to private false witness in the same manner as in a public court. Therefore, it took it further. It wasn't just what you did under oath in a court of law. It's what you did even in private conversation. But we do need to understand that if you read the commandment, we have to understand that there is a conditional aspect to it. And what is the conditional aspect of it? It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Against your neighbor. Now, we are going to address that because that is key to how it addresses untruths or deceptions in Scripture that were accepted or praised. We're talking about espionage in a time of war, for example. People who hid the Jews from the Nazis. You know, there's even one laugh. This isn't directly related to this, but you know, it's not a sin to fake left and run right in football. Just so you know that. We don't have to confess that at the end of the game. But we'll talk about that kind of stuff next week. That's where we're getting a little more application based. But let's talk a little bit about various forms of false witness or untruthfulness to our neighbor. And I'm going to give you, there's going to be a whole lot of scriptures here. Some of them I'm going to read, some of them I'm not, for the purpose of time. But the very basic one is not speaking the truth. It is a word or act meant to deceive our neighbor with an intent to hurt him in some form or fashion. The passage that Bill read from the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 6. I'll read this because there's something very important there you need to see. It says, lying, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Did you notice that lying is in there twice? I think it's there like that for a reason. The Lord particularly detests the false witness. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Lying is associated with those of unbelief. And then lying to the Holy Spirit. Lying to the Holy Spirit. If you go to Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, when Peter confronts Ananias, what does he say? He said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit in keeping back part of the price of the land for yourself. It didn't say that he couldn't have kept part of it, but he had committed all of it and then held some back. He lied to the Holy Spirit. And then when his wife Sapphira came in and affirmed the lie and held to it herself, she died as well. We also lie to ourselves, to our own detriment. We lie to ourselves. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Another example of lying here is not speaking the truth in love. It talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, talking about the gifts given to the church. It says, we're not to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but instead, positively, we are to speak the truth in love. We will grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And then, probably the most prominent aspect of this sin is backbiting and gossip, also referred to in the Scripture as talebearing. Talebearing. These are not necessarily untruths. These are not necessarily untruths, but it is a speaking of things behind one's back for the purpose of slander. Speaking of one's mistakes, faults, shortcomings, causing strife and dissension. Proverbs 26, verses 20 through 23 says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And by the way, we tend to think contentious is somebody who's angry and arguing. A contentious person can be very smooth. A contentious person can be extremely smooth and very low-key. It can cause great damage. It says, "The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross." 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." We are to speak blessing. "Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And then he quotes from Psalm 34. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And he particularly is focusing on refraining the tongue from evil and his lips from speaking lies. In Psalm 101:5, David displays the perilous state of the slanderer. He relates it to the sin of pride, reflecting the attitude of God towards those who practice this sin. He says in Psalm 101:5, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." That is David's statement, stating the heart of God toward the slanderer and the liar. Now, there are various words in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are translated as talebearing and slander. And those words have a lot of baked-in nuances that can give us a fuller picture of how this sin is committed. In the Old Testament, they can apply the use of secrecy, the whisperer, making evil reports, the giving out or carrying of slander. You know, what's that old joke? Because you have to be a certain age. Do you remember that in Hee Haw? The ladies that would say, "You'll never hear us repeating gossip, so you better be sure and listen close the first time." But, you know, making evil reports, the giving out or carrying of slander, or the general wrong use of the tongue. In the New Testament, these are some of the words that are used for the slanderer and the liar. Is the term for accusation. In 1 Timothy 3:11, the word is diabolos. Diabolos. And it says, likewise, this is talking about actually the wives of elders. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers or accusers. Temperate, which of course is showing restraint, and faithful in all things. Or somebody who is perpetually speaking against. The katalalia is this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That who's speaking against. It says, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come," and Paul is talking to the church in Corinth who had horrible problems and dissensions. He said, "I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish," which means he's going to be upset, "lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, My God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Notice those sins that are grouped with that, with whisperings, conceits, tumults, backbitings. There is selfish ambition involved. They are all related to a pursuit of power or a sense of self-interest and promotion. Usually when somebody is lying about somebody, bearing false witness about somebody, there is a selfish motive involved. Either they're trying to distract someone from their issues, or they're trying to put somebody down so to lift themselves up or to lift up somebody they support. Another example of bearing false witness is rash judgments. That may be a stretch for some of y'all to understand that. But it's making a quick judgment to others without fully investigating to get all the facts. Or even considering whether it is within your jurisdiction or authority to judge. We are quick to exert judgment in areas where it's not really our place to judge. That's one of the coolest things that I learned, what little I know about the legal world, is one of the very first things that when a case goes to court, there has to be a determination as to whether that court even has jurisdiction over that case. Whether it's a federal case, or a state case, or a probate case, or a city, you know, all these different kinds of courts, they have to determine whether it is even within the jurisdiction of this court to decide. Some of the great problems that we are having in our legal culture today, it is courts that are overstepping their jurisdiction. But another area of rash judgments is attributing false motives, a conspiracy mentality. It says in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" And we often do this with government officials. I will say that. We often do this with government officials. While some have a worse of motives, that's true, many have honorable motives but a wrong worldview or severely skewed wisdom. But they really believe they are doing the right thing, but there is a wrong worldview, a wrong basic understanding, but it's not like it is just their desire to do an evil thing. Another way in which this sin is committed is in the sin of libel. Lying openly and intentionally when you know it is a lie. And libel in the law uses a fixed medium, such as print or a picture, a billboard or a DVD. The internet, I guess, is considered libel now. But you're using a fixed medium to broadcast the lie as opposed to slander, which is purely spoken. And then, lastly, this is something funny that I would say in these days, this is as common a place, a common violation of this sin as any that I have seen. Twisting another person's words apart from their intent or context. Just watch the debates. Watch the debates we've been seeing on TV. And all the political ads that are out there. They're pulling words maybe out of context. I wish I could say it's one person or one group that's doing it. They're all doing it. They are all doing it. Every candidate has at some level or another been engaging in this. Some doing it more than others. And some are obviously skewing and twisting actually their own words to their own benefit. and then others are skewing it to the negative. And I wish I could say it was only limited to the political realm. I can also tell you that this is highly common in churches and even in church courts. It's why I will probably never write a book. Just really don't want to go there. Because words can so easily be twisted apart from their original intent or context, taking a sentence out of context and doing great damage with it. I know that today I have just unloaded reams of scriptures on you. This is not the way I normally would put a sermon together. I would want to just cover everything, talk about all the applications, bring the gospel to bear on it, bring it to the table. But in needing to divide this up over a couple of weeks, I felt like I needed to just unload all that scripture of showing you all the basic ways the scripture talks about this sin. It obviously has many nuances and ways in which we keep or break this sin. Next week, what we're going to do, as I said, we're going to get more pastoral. And we're going to talk about why the sin is so common. What drives it? What drives it in our hearts? What drives it in our surroundings? What we have as a culture today that tends to drive the sin, make it more common. And we're also going to spend some time next week talking about various ways that we may misinterpret the commandment. Basically looking where the rubber meets the road. But as we close today and we move to the table, there's a couple things that we need to understand, that you need to understand as we come to the table today. What is the great description of Satan? He's a liar. He's a liar. And as the Greek word in 1 Timothy for the accusation is diabolos. I don't know if you recognize the commonality. Diablo, the devil. He is the great accuser. He is the great accuser. He will tell you what is not true, and then he will take what you have done and twist it that God's word is not true, that you're not forgiven for what you've done. That is one of his great lies, is that somehow Christ's sacrifice for you was insufficient. That is his great lie, that you cannot be forgiven. But what we have at the cross is truth. At the cross, Jesus silenced the accuser. He silenced the accuser. He brought truth to bear on the lie. And in the resurrection, in the risen Christ, we see that God's promises to his people are always true. He verified it with himself. He verified it himself in his rising from the dead. We see that his promises to his people are always true. His witness is true, and it is faithful in that you, in Christ, by faith, are forgiven. And as we move to the table this morning, we are reminded that that witness was true then, and that witness is true today. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God of truth, and that your word is true, and that we do not have to doubt whether your word is true, and that your promises hold fast, and your promises hold fast to a bunch of liars such as ourselves. Father, forgive us where we have broken this commandment. Forgive us where we have engaged in gossip and backbiting and even saying true things to the injury of others. And Father, help us to forgive those who have lied about us. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.